see everyone here. Got some new faces even tonight. It's excellent to see, encouraging to see, especially as the sun's already gone down. It's nice to be brightened in here with each other. On Sunday evenings, we've kind of been going through the books of the Chronicles a little bit. I don't usually try not to do a series in the morning and a series in the evening. I try to do a little bit of a balance, but we ended up running into the series on Job in the morning and now Chronicles in the evening. But I think we'll be able to make it through. These books, the Chronicles, they're just so striking, you know, as far as the entire message and how practical this is for us still today. And, you know, we think, well, you know, it's a history book, you know. Well, no, it's not a history book at all. This book was written about 500 years. I mean, think about that. It's about twice the time that the United States of America has been around, twice the time. So we've got a situation here where people 500 years later are talking about history that's already been written, by the way, already been written in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Why do you need a 1 and 2 Chronicles? And so we've been seeing how the message is definitely different. Although it's talking about old history, the message is so significantly different, really, than what the books of Samuel and the books of Kings were all about, which were more history books than anything. But the Chronicles are really not history books whatsoever. It is about glory. It is about God and His holiness, and it is about promoting the glory of God and rebuilding the glory that once was 500 years ago. All right, so it takes place. The First Chronicles takes place with the days of David, and Chronicles pretty rare to speak of things wrong about David. It paints David in a very great light. There's just a few occasions in which it does talk about kind of something a bit negative about David. But in the Chronicles, there's nothing about his sin with Bathsheba, nothing about him having Uriah killed or anything like that, these terrible things that he did. No, the focus is on how David made the glorious kingdom, all right, and how he paved the way and prepared the way for the temple of God that his son Solomon would build. And so, you know, flash forward here to 500 years later, and this book was written to these people who have come back from Babylonia, a lot of them probably not very familiar with their old history, not very familiar with the biblical record. And they are seeing these things with fresh eyes, and they're realizing what this place that they've come back to now. They've come back to this desolate wilderness of fallen stones that is Jerusalem, and the book of Chronicles motivates them to bring it back to the glory that it once had and to make it a place more befitting and worthy to worship God and to be a nation for God again. So the message is astounding. And as I said, very practical for us today as the church, as it's a very motivational message for us to get to work and for us to shine forth the glory of God and to do all we can in our preparation for worship and our work in this church to make sure the glory of God is shining in its majesty and in its purity. So we're about to verse or chapter 15. What we had talked about last time around, we left off kind of primarily in chapter 13, where Uzzah dies. Right, Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. has not been really in a worthy place, and David wanted to bring that to a worthy place. And so his idea was to have it carried out, but the trouble is, it had been so long since there was a tabernacle, you know, so long since there was any kind of situation where the ark was being moved and transported. It's been so long from the days of the wilderness when they did it every day. You know, those sons of Kohath, they would take the poles of the Ark of the Covenant and they would carry that ark every day. So this was a daily practice for them. But now in the days of David, he's so far removed from that, they've clearly forgotten how to transport the ark. And so they put it on a cart. All right, they disobey the commandment of God. The oxen stumbles that's carrying the cart. Uzzah reaches out to try to stabilize the precious Ark of the Covenant. He touches it and he dies. Because, according to the law, no one was to touch the Ark of the Covenant or they would surely die. And so it happened to Uzzah. And so we're taken aback probably a couple of months or so when in chapter 15... we have a second attempt made by David to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And in verse 1, it says, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the Ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. Now, where do you think David got these ideas? He's telling everyone now that the Levites must carry the ark. Well, whatever happened to the bright idea of putting it on a cart and having oxen carry it around? That's an easier way of doing things, right? That's a much more expedient way. Well, so now David's got this idea after Uzzah's died. He's saying only the Levites must carry this ark, and notice what else he's done. He's built a tent, the text says. He's built a tent, or same word as a tabernacle. And so David has done some rethinking, and I go a step further and say David's done some restudying, all right? And he is much more apt now with this concept of bringing the ark, the travel of the Ark of the Covenant. And so now he has a place that is this tent. Where did he come up with this tent? Again, he's been reading the old record. And, you know, I would dare say that this tent that he made was probably in a pretty good likeness to the measurements of the old tent that the Ark of the Covenant would sit in there in the wilderness wanderings. We have him making this tent for the ark, and now he is saying that the Levites must carry the ark. In verse 3, he assembles all of Israel to Jerusalem. This is tremendous. You know, this sounds a lot like what happened in chapter 13. He assembled everybody. It was a grand event, a huge celebration. They were blowing on horns and dancing. It was a tremendous celebration to bring the ark to a more rightful and more worthy place. But of course, there was, you know, it all ended with the death of Uzzah. But here in this next attempt, we have the same situation where David has assembled everybody once again. We have these thousands of thousands of thousands of people, and they are excited. And it's interesting that they're excited. You think that there would be some trepidation here about trying this again after what happened last time. But do we see what a study of God's Word can do for us in giving us an understanding of the right way to go and giving us confidence to do those things? And so here comes David again, and there doesn't seem to be any trepidation into what he's doing and what all Israel is doing. Why? Because they're doing it the right way, and they know that they're doing it the right way. And that is the best thing in the world. All right? That is the best feeling in the world. Not going about religion, you know, well, I think this is right. Well, this kind of feels right. No. And so this is really a whole new people. And this is a whole new David. And a lot of lessons have been learned. In fact, you notice there in verse 12, David says to the Levites, "You are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time. The Lord, our God, broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." All right, or the New King James says, according to the, "We did not consult him about the proper order," according to the rule. So, he is letting them know, you didn't carry it the first time. This is the problem. We didn't look back at the old record. We forgot to read God's word before we acted. And so, what we have here is a really fascinating circumstance to parallel. You know, in chapter 13, similar idea. Everyone's there. It's a grand celebration bringing the ark, but they're doing it all the wrong way, and it ends in disaster. And then chapter 15, same great celebration, all the people, but they're doing things the right way. They know the proper order. They're following the proper order, and it goes very well for them. In verse 14, it says, "So the priests of the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord." So long ago, Moses had commanded this. It was forgotten by these individuals. But now they know, and now they're doing it as according to the word of the Lord. And so, verse 16, "David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy." And so, again, a grand celebration where they are praising God. They're joyous. David is skipping around as they are traveling here with the music, and you have this group of the Levites who are the singers, which we learned earlier in 1 Chronicles. David appointed 24 groups of Levitical singers just for the temple, all right? Well, of course, the temple wasn't there yet, but just for the service to God. And it was their duty to continually praise God day after day after day in the services of the priest. And so these individuals are there, the chief of which is an individual that we'd probably recognize his name, Kohath, but at any rate, what we're finding here is everything's going well. But unfortunately, the chapter ends with something kind of negative. In verse 29, it says, "And as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart." Just a little point that the Chronicles makes, which the old record, actually has more to the narrative, where Michal and David actually have a conversation afterwards about this. But this is all that was necessary in the eyes of the Chronicle for the people in those days. And it's just a little bit of information here, small bit of information, ending a great display of celebration that they're doing things in God's way, and yet in all of this you have this individual, Michal, and she despises David. She looks at him out there dancing, skipping around in joy of the Lord, singing the songs, and she despises him. It's a disgrace to her. He should be up in high towers. He should be dressed like a king ought to be dressed. And here he is, the king, and he's with everyone. He's with the commoners, and he's acting like the commoners. And that just she despised him in her heart, as the text says. And so here again we learn that when we go through life and we do our all-time best to glorify God by our life, this is a reminder that you're always going to have someone looking at you and despising you. And, you know, this, of course, happened to David. It happens to so many, even still to this day, who do their best to serve and worship God in the way in which He's given to us. In chapter 16, David and the people, the Levites, actually sing a song. And it's interesting, it begins in verse 8, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." And it goes on, it's a rather long song, and it's really a culmination of several different psalms from the book of Psalms. But it's always fascinating to be able to be reading through the record and actually see the psalms being put in practical use. You know, these things were used, these words in the book of Psalms, they were sung. They were sung on a daily basis. They were sung, you know, there by that tent, you know, that David had constructed. They were sung once the temple was built. And so the book of Psalms was most practical and useful in the service of the Lord in the Old Testament. And here's one evidence of that. I misspoke earlier. The chief of the singers was Asaph. At first I said Kohath and I said Korah. Both those were wrong. Asaph. We see Asaph is also in the book of Psalms, and he wrote some of the psalms in the book of Psalms. In chapter 17, we have a very monumental point in the life of David as he's sitting there now. The ark is in the tent, and this is well and good. This is exactly, you know, God commanded a tent, right? But David still is sitting there and he's thinking, what if God, you know, what if we could build an incredible house for God? You know, because it just doesn't seem right for God's house to be a tent and my house to be, well, you know, a nice permanent structure. And so in verse 1, it says, David lived in his house, and David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in." Let's pause there for just a moment. Here again we have a learning lesson, a lesson in education for Nathan and David, and then for the people that this was originally written to 500 years later, right, from when that happened with David and Nathan. And then it's a lesson for us even still to this day. It's an important lesson as David's sitting there, and once again, he is his mind is going to this idea of, you know, this just doesn't feel right. I'm going to build a house for the Lord. He mentions this to Nathan. Nathan's a prophet. Okay, he's a man of God. And Nathan says, do all that is in your heart. Well, it turns out they're both wrong, right? Once again, we're seeing that what feels right does not make it right, and it doesn't mean that it's right. So God comes back and what He says is, no, you're not going to build me a house. Lesson learned, once again, for David and for Nathan. But if we consider who this was originally written to, these people who have come back from Babylonian captivity to a house of desolation in Jerusalem, and it's now their task to rebuild the glory of the house of God, to rebuild Solomon's temple. And they have been given this record, the Chronicles. And they're reading these things. And what are they realizing? Remember, they were in Babylon for 70 years. That means 90%+ of these people were born and raised in Babylon. They know nothing about Jerusalem, and they probably know, a lot of them, very little about the Old Text. And they're hearing these things, and what are they seeing time and time again? But that God has a proper order. You know, God is to be looked to. His will, His word is to be looked to, because now they have a huge task ahead of them of rebuilding God's city and God's house. How are we going to do that? We've got to look back to the book. You know, we've got to consult the proper order, because look at David. Now there's a guy that they had to have known, right? Known and loved that great King David, and we see what he's been going through and the lessons he's learning along the way. So God says, no, you won't build me a house to dwell in. In verse 5, God says, for I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in his house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so here God makes a covenant with David. But notice what the scene is, and when God makes this covenant with David about the establishment of the house of David forever, all right? And that leads in all the way to Christ. And that still hasn't stopped. Because from David to Christ, we have a lineage here of kings. From David to Solomon, and eventually to Christ. And Christ has, he still reigns. I mean, he hasn't died. I mean, he died, but then he got out of the grave 3 days later, and he still reigns. And then he ascended into heaven, so he's still alive. He's still alive, he still reigns, and that throne continues forever and ever. That's that throne of David, all right? But this is the covenant that God has made with David. It is a tremendous covenant. It is a one-of-a-kind covenant, right? But notice what God said to him there at the end of verse 10. God said, I will build you a house. David wants to build God a house. God says, no, but I will build you a house. Isn't that incredible? Now, This is the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the graciousness of God. Probably all kinds of other words and characteristics of God that we can put in here. This is who God is. And for those who want to build for Him, all right? Those who want to build, who want to build up the church, who want to strengthen the church, who want to enlarge the church by more and more individuals coming to Christ and remaining faithful to Him and becoming stronger and stronger in the faith, those who desire to do those things, I can see a similar idea possibly said to them. Those who desire to build God's house, their house will be built, right? I don't mean physically. There's no promises of physical prosperity on this earth for building God's house. But God will establish us firmly, firm and steadfast, those who desire such a thing as this. And David desired it, but God said, no, you can't build my house. Your son will build my house, but I want to build your house, and I want to enlarge your house. And how fantastic are these words, again, coming from the Almighty God. So great and so majestic. And you can understand why David would say, God needs a great house. And yet God says, let me build your house instead. And so we have the selflessness of David, as well as that sacrificial characteristic that is of God here as well. In chapter 18, what's interesting is that David, even though he's told you're not to build the house, and he honors that, the great deal of his life from here on out is really dedicated to the idea of, I need to make preparations. Even though I'm not going to be building the temple, the house of God, I can certainly be making all the preparations for it. And so part of the preparations, as we see in chapter 18, where there's a reading here of the enemies that of David that are defeated by David, and the Lord is with him, and he increases all this land. Notice at the end of verse 8, it talks about how David had, middle of verse 8, David took a large amount of bronze, from this the country and these cities of Hadad-Ezer. And it says that Solomon used this bronze to make the bronze sea. All right, that's where the priests would consecrate themselves in the house of God. And he made the pillars and the vessels of bronze for the house of God. You notice in verse 11, it says, these also, okay, all the gold, the silver, everything, these also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he had carried off from all the nations. So David is a great man of war, and he greatly increases the kingdom. You know, he probably doubles, maybe more than doubles, the territories of Israel. And with that comes a lot of money, comes gold from all of these different countries. Not just that, but a continual flow of money, because now that David has conquered these countries, they pay tribute to David. And so there's a constant flow of money coming into the city of Jerusalem. What is David doing? He's just setting it all aside. He's putting it all aside, all the money, all the tribute, the gold, the silver, the bronze. We see here the aim of David is for the house of God. Even though he's not going to build it himself, we see the great deal of preparations that that he goes through. In chapter 19 and 20, similar ideas where you have more and more victories of David, great victories, tremendous victories over the country of the Ammonites and the Syrians. The end of chapter 20 is interesting because it talks about David and his mighty men taking down giants, all right, which we all know about David and Goliath, which happened, you know, many years before this situation, but there were still giants there of the Philistines, and the end of chapter 20 is a short discussion on them conquering these mighty giants. And that leads us into chapter 21, which is the last chapter we'll consider tonight, where verse 1, something unusual is said. It says, then Satan, well, we haven't heard about him in the book so far, then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And what you see in the context, by number Israel, he means number the army. Number the men, the mighty men, those who bore the shield and the sword. To number them. Satan tempted David to do this, and David fell for it. And he seeks to know, and even his chief commander, Joab, he says, hey, you know, this... Don't make yourself guilty in doing this. This doesn't sound good at all. And still, David presses on. He wants to number the people. Notice this whole thing in context here as chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, the three chapters preceding this is dealing with the fact that God was with David. David conquered whoever he wanted to conquer. No one could beat David because God was with him. And the emphasis in those chapters was constantly because the Lord was with him. God already made a covenant with him after all, saying, I'm going to build you a house. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house first. And so we have all this leading up to this. And now David is, because of Satan, David is interested in finding out how much manpower he has. Well, that's ridiculous. Who cares if you have 10 men, David, or if you have 1,000,000 men? What does that matter to you? The Lord is with you. Now, you've taken down giants. You've done all kinds of things. Nation after nation you've taken down. And now you want to number your manpower. It's not about them. It's never been about them or how mighty they are or how many of them there are. It's always just been about you and God. And David transgressed that. And he broke a trust here. He broke faith in God. In verse 7, it says, God was displeased with this thing. God decides to strike Israel with a plague. This plague begins to sweep through, and in verse 14, we see that 70,000 men of Israel fell. This angel of death was sweeping through Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem, and it stops for a moment and stands in a threshing floor owned by a man named Ornan. David lifts up his eyes in verse 16. He sees the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded to give to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? And so David asks for everything to fall on him, and God gives him a choice of certain punishments to have, to choose. But what happens here is David builds an altar to the Lord at the site where that angel was. And when he offers the sacrifice on the altar, then the plague ceases. But that land was owned by this man, as I said, whose name is Ornan. And Ornan, he's such a nice guy, you know. And David comes up to him, he says, let me buy this land. And Ornan says, it's yours. You got it for free. In fact, you know, take the implements, you know, for wood for the altar. Take the oxen that I have as a sacrifice on the altar. It's all yours. Isn't that a nice guy? And David says, no. In verse 24, King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. For I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David ends up paying full price for the land. What a wonderful lesson learned here. And we see some integrity here out of David as he teaches still us today a lesson when he says, I will not take what is yours for the Lord. I won't take something that is free and give it to the Lord. I want it to cost me something. I need it to cost me something. I have done so many things, all right? And in this situation here, in particular, what he's done a great sin in breaking faith in God. And he has harmed the people. He has harmed his sheep. He can't take anything for free. It's got to cost him. And so David does something I think that he's probably never done before. He bought something with his own money. He bought land, a man who's used to taking land, the snap of a finger. He bought land. And it's a very special piece of land. In chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. On the land that David bought with his own money, David said, this is it. This is the spot where the house of God will be built. So David now has the land. David has, you know, all the gold, the silver, the bronze, all these things that are going to be used in the making of the house of God. And here we are today. We are the house of God. And what kind of, you know, how important, you know, what emphasis do we place today on our preparation? What emphasis? Do we take for granted what we have as the house of God? Or because of what we have done against God, because of the sins of our past, do we feel the obligation? We want this to cost us something. You know, we want to work for the Lord. We want to build. And we want to do this freely, selflessly. We want to give Him our best. We want to prepare so that when we come together as the house of God, it is the best. Or again, are these things we just simply take for granted? I appreciate your attention this evening. If there is anyone here this evening that has yet to come into the Lord for salvation, then we invite you tonight, as the gospel of Jesus Christ invites you, to bring Christ your life. Come in repentance of your sins, confess in His name, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that describes your needs tonight, then please come forward and let us know. All together we stand and sing.